Amen. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Just as kind of a reminder where we are in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've talked about how 1 and 2 Samuel can be divided into four sections, each kind of with a primary thematic character. The first section of 1 and 2 Samuel was about Samuel. We talked about desiring a king like the nations in the first eight chapters. And then the second section, we talked about Saul and getting a king like the nations. And really, that's the section that we're in right now, Saul as the king in the rest of 1 Samuel. Then we're going to move into the third section, talking about David and getting a king of the covenant. That's going to be the first part of 2 Samuel. And then as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, we're going to talk about Christ, the Messiah, and desiring the king of the new covenant. So we're going to be talking about all those things as we continue to make our way through the study this year. We're here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and obviously there's a lot of overlap between these different sections. And so even though Saul's king, our attention is going to get turned more and more to David over the coming weeks as we look at the next part of 1 Samuel. And we're looking at maybe the most famous story in all of 1 and 2 Samuel, surely the most famous story, the story of David and his battle with the giant Goliath. And we're going to be asking the question, who is this David? And if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together, I'm going to begin in verse 31. David has made his way to the camp of the Israelites, and he's heard the words of the Philistine champion Goliath, and he's heard about the reward for the one who defeats Goliath, and he's talked, and now we come to verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out from his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came near and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. You may be seated. May God be glorified. May we be strengthened through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are mindful today that you are our great champion, that we are in desperate need, that we are a people oppressed. And Father, we lift up the needs of our church this morning. We recognize this morning that there are those who are hurting. There are those who are in circumstances in which they are overwhelmed and desperate for you. This morning, we are grateful to you that you have allowed us to come to your place with your people and to cry out to you. And so we cry out for your salvation, for your deliverance. And we do so in the name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Most of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. And in fact, someone asked me yesterday, said, how do you feel about preaching a story we all already know? They were teasing, of course, but a little nervous, right? And so I'm confident this morning that the details of the story that I share with you will not be new. Most of them will not be new. They'll be very familiar to you. But hopefully, as we talk about the significance of the story, you'll be encouraged. So the details, you know. Little guy wins, big guy loses. It's a literal David and Goliath story. But the significance of the story, hopefully that will be encouraging to you. I think that we make a mistake sometimes when we come to Old Testament stories. Sometimes the mistake that we make when we come to the Old Testament and read a story in the Old Testament is we take God out of that story. So, for example, we come to a story and we say, well, this story is about some moral we need to do, some moralistic thing that we need to accomplish. We need to be kind, or we need to be nice, or we need to be brave in this story. So we make the story a morality tale. Or we take God out of the story and we put ourselves in it. So we read the story of Joseph. Oh, I'm Joseph, or I'm Samson, the good parts. I'm David. That's what we do as we come sometimes to an Old Testament passage. Well, I think we need to resist that temptation to take God out of the story when we come to the story of David and Goliath or any Old Testament story. This is not some moral tale, be brave, or you can defeat, no matter what the odds, your enemy. That's not what the main point of the story is. We also have to make sure that we don't make this story about us. We're not David, and we're not David facing off all our problems that are the Goliath. That's not the point of the story. You and I are not David. Well, you say, well, then who is David in the story? Who does he represent? Did God tell us the story of David and Goliath to help the original audience be brave, or even just to trust God to defeat the giants in their lives? And I don't think so. Now, trusting God is important. It's certainly an application of this passage, but it's not the main point of the passage. I don't trust God perfectly. If I need to be David in order for my Goliaths to be dealt with, I'm in a lot of trouble. I'm not brave all the time. I don't trust God perfectly in every situation. I talked to my family about me this past week, or my coworkers, and say, hey, how did Daniel handle stress this past week? Not so great. I wouldn't really call him a David, so to speak. I call him more of a cowering people in the crowd. I don't instinctively trust the Lord. And I'm sure neither do you. Family relationships, stress in ministry with your children, health struggles. As we come to the story, I'm not David, and neither are you. You and I are his older brothers, or we're the people cowering in fear, or sometimes we're even Saul. But we're certainly not David. We need a David. We need a representative to fight Goliath for us. And I believe that's the main point of the story. I'm not David, but David is a picture of the coming anointed one, the coming Christ. That's kind of the big theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so here's kind of the main theme of this morning as we look at 1 Samuel 17. This is what I want us to glean out of this passage. The anointed one rescues his people from their oppression. The anointed one, David in this case, Christ in our case ultimately, is the one who rescues his people from their oppression. So whatever the oppression that you're facing, whatever the difficulty that you're facing, the main message of 1 Samuel 17 isn't be a David. The main point of 1 Samuel 17 we're going to talk about is that there's a David who has fought our battle for us. And we can rely on him and the basis of his victory to have hope. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to first of all talk about how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going to have some thoughts that I think are going to help us not only understand 1 Samuel 17, but hopefully help us as we continue to go through 1 and 2 Samuel to see Jesus in these stories. And then we're going to talk about how David shows us some things about the salvation of the Messiah, of the Anointed One. Well, let's begin this. How do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? Let's start kind of big picture here and review some things we've talked about in years past. We talked about some of these things as we went through the book of Acts. When we come to the New Testament, how do we see New Testament believers reading the Old Testament? That's an important thing to help us understand how we can see Jesus in the Old Testament. Our family, in our evening quiet times, we've been reading through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, there will often be the apostles are proclaiming the gospel. And as they proclaim the gospel, who are they preaching about? They're preaching about Jesus. And what text are they using to preach about Jesus? They're not saying, hey, Paul, can you finish up that letter to the Galatians? Because we really need it, because we've got to preach. We don't have anything else to say, because we just have this Old Testament that doesn't tell us about Jesus. That's not what they're doing. They're taking the Old Testament, and as they go to the Old Testament, they're proclaiming Jesus over and over again. And you see this. They go through the Scriptures, and they take the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are those, what they have as the Scriptures is the Old Testament, and they're preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. You say, well, how can they do that? How can Jesus be in the Old Testament? How can he be in a story like the story of David and Goliath? Well, we see that Jesus modeled this in John chapter 5. Jesus says, look, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. In Luke chapter 24, as he's on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples who don't recognize him yet, it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures, and that's all the Scriptures they had to that point, which didn't include any of the New Testament. It says, in all the Scriptures he proclaimed the thing, or he interpreted them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. How can that be? There's a really excellent book I read several years ago when I was in seminary. It's entitled Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And the author, Sidney Gerdanus, argues that the task of preachers is to preach Christ. And the task of all Christians, as they read Scriptures, to find Christ, whether you're in the Old or New Testament. And that was very convicting to me because I recognized, I was a youth pastor at the time when I was reading it, I recognized that a lot of my messages from passages in the Old Testament didn't talk about Jesus very much at all. So I read this book, and here's what Gerdanus argues. He says, the story of the Bible is God's story of bringing his kingdom on earth, centered in Christ. Christ is the center of redemptive history. Christ is the center of the Scriptures. He writes, we view the whole counsel of God with all its teachings, law, prophecies, and visions in the light of Jesus Christ. So the stories that we read in the Bible don't stand by themselves. We don't come to 1 Samuel 17 and say, okay, all I have about the story is here in chapter 17. No, we recognize that this story occurs within the context of a larger book, doesn't it? So how do we do that? How do we find Jesus in the Old Testament? Let me just give you a couple of ways, just real quickly, just a couple ways. Some of these are from Gerdanus and other ways to think about the Old Testament. But one way that we find Jesus, or we see the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, is through the story of God's salvation. We look at the whole story of God's salvation. The theologians call this the redemptive historical approach. That's just a fancy way of saying the story of God's redemption or salvation through history. So here's in your Bible, if you're looking at a physical copy, you notice that the story of 1 Samuel occurs kind of in the Old Testament, occurs in the Old Testament, right? But not at the beginning of the Old Testament. You see that the story of 1 Samuel 17 is continuing a story that has already been taking place, right? There's an ongoing story of a war that's taking place. God's redemption begins from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, what does it tell us? God is speaking to the serpent. He says, I'm going to put enmity, war, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That happens back in Genesis chapter 3. And then what takes place after Genesis 3? There is a tracing of that offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the woman is opposed by the offspring of the serpent. And so as you encounter enemies in the Old Testament, you see that these are the seeds of the serpent. They're representatives of the serpent. They're the enemy of the offspring of the woman. They're in opposition to the people of God. And that story continues. It continues in throughout all the enemies. You see Pharaoh standing in opposition to the seed of the woman. You see Nebuchadnezzar doing it. You see throughout Scripture, you see these enemies of the offspring of the woman, including Goliath, right? But 1 Samuel 17, again, the story doesn't end at the end of 1 Samuel 17. Oh, Goliath has been defeated. Now the story of God's redemption is over. The story doesn't end there either. Where does it end? It doesn't end until the book of Revelation. You go to the end of your Bible, and what happens? You see the serpent dealt with. You come to Revelation 20. It says that an angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So there's this period in which the serpent can no longer be at war with the seed of the woman, who ultimately, of course, is Christ. And then ultimately what happens? It says that the devil, verse 10 of Revelation 20, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, what is 1 Samuel 17? It's not just a story about, hey, be brave. It's this ongoing story of a war, a battle between the seed of the woman, who now is going to become this anointed one, pointing us to this ultimate anointed one, and the seed of her descendant, and then also the seed of the serpent, this enemy of the people of God. 1 Samuel 17 has deep theological significance. And so what do we do as we come to the Old Testament to see Jesus? We see that it's not just, these stories aren't just standalone stories, but they're stories that take place within the context of a larger story. As we come to the Old Testament and we see these stories of Goliath and Haman and Pharaoh opposing the people of God, we recognize we, as part of Christ's church, are still in a world that opposes the anointed one. That opposition began in Genesis chapter 3. And what do we gain as we read the Old Testament that way? We gain comfort. We recognize that the opposition to the church today is not something that suddenly happened. It's this ongoing war that's been taking place for thousands of years, and it's going to continue until Christ comes again, and it's going to be dealt with ultimately and finally. So we see Christ in the Old Testament that way, or the Old Testament pointing us to Christ. There's other things I could say. Another way that we see Christ revealed in the Old Testament is through something called typology. Now, going a little bit deep here, but typology, what does that word typology mean? Type just simply means like a pattern or an example. It's from the Greek word typos. We see it several times in the Old Testament. But a type is simply this. It's a person or an event or an institution in the Old Testament that points us to its fulfillment in the New Testament. So we encounter these throughout Scripture, right? Sam Renahan, in his book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom, writes this. He says, all of Scripture is driving towards the arrival of the promised seed of the woman. And typology, these patterns, these examples, provide a rich context, not only for when Christ arrives, but also for the sake of the elect throughout the ages who are awaiting him. So in other words, it's not like we can just go back now and see the types, but it means that the people in the Old Testament, as they saw these types, they could understand something about the coming promised one. You say, well, Daniel, that sounds really complicated. How do we see that? Well, we see in Scripture this correspondence and escalation. So there's something in the Old Testament that corresponds to something in the New Testament, and it escalates. So this is something, and this is something better. See, what do you mean? For example, manna, the bread that God provided from heaven in the Old Testament, that was a type. It was a shadow. It was a picture, a pattern of Jesus. Jesus said this in John chapter 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So here's the man in the Old Testament. That was a picture of the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ. And they correspond to one another, but one's better than the other. Which is better? Jesus, right? Jesus would say in verse 58 of John 6, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That's a type. The bread was a type pointing people to Jesus. So many examples of this in Scriptures. You guys got an extra half hour? Are we good? No. Okay. I saw some head shakes. Romans, right? Romans 5, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. You can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand types in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about other examples in the Old Testament. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter writes, were examples of what's going to happen to the ungodly. So, there's so much more to say, but let me just say this. David is a type. He's a pattern. He's a picture that points us to the Anointed One, to Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is I want us to see how even in this story, David points us to Christ. You see, David doesn't point us to ourselves. David doesn't point us to earthly kings. You know, King Charles was coronated over the weekend, sometime this last weekend, and you see lots of imagery in the coronation that harkens back to David, but King Charles is not the reason that David came to help us understand the British monarchy. No, the ultimate king has already come and already has begun his reign. He looks to fulfill that reign. So here in 1 Samuel 17, we're continuing that big story in the battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. God is using David, his anointed, to point us to Christ, the ultimate anointed one. David's not Christ. He's not the same. But he points us to some truths about Christ. So that brings us to the second thing that I want to talk about. Number two, what does David then show us about the salvation of the Messiah? As we look at this story, what are some things we glean that we learn about the Messiah? How does David serve as a type, a foreshadowing of the Anointed One? And hopefully as we look at this, we'll see how God wanted the original audience to understand how David was pointing them to this coming Anointed One. And we'll glean our understanding from that as well. You can sometimes get into some crazy things as people talk about types. They'll try to turn types into allegory. And so, okay, all this represents this. And so you have grain, and that represents the Holy Spirit. And you have these 10 loaves that David brings to his brothers. And that represents the Roman Empire and the cheese that he brings represents dad jokes. I mean, it's just all sorts of allegories that don't really make sense, right? So what we want to do is we say, okay, what's the main point of the story? What's the message that God would have wanted the original audience and us to glean from this? And how does that help shape our understanding of the ultimate anointed one? So here's the first truth. Number one, we see David pointing to the salvation of the Messiah this way. The anointed one, number one, represents the people. That's not worded perfectly, but But what I mean there is the anointed one is a representative for the people. You know how the story begins. The Philistines and the Israelites are at war, and there's this valley between them. They're both at a little elevated place in the valley, and the Philistines come out, and there's this champion that comes from the group. His name is Goliath, and my dad, as he used to tell us kids the story, says, and his name was Goliath. Even his name sounded big, and it did, Goliath. The man is huge, over 9 feet tall, 130 pounds of armor, a spear that the head of it weighed over 16 pounds. The man is massive. And as one commentator notes, here is this champion that represents what Israel had idolized. Israel had idolized a king who could go before, who'd be mighty and big and strong, and now they're being attacked by their own idol. The champion stands out before them, and he gives this offer in verses 8 through 10. He says, look, why do we all have to fight? I'm a Philistine. You guys are servants of Saul. I'm going to stand as representative for the Philistines, and I want you guys to choose a man to fight for you. And he and I will fight. If you win, we'll become your servants. But if I win, most likely, you guys will become our servants. Now, there's something very interesting in what he offers here, and I don't want you to miss it, because sometimes, I remember I told you, you know the details, do you understand their significance? Do you know what word he uses for choose when he says choose a man? He uses the same word that we get the word covenant from. He says, I want you to have like a covenant representative. I want you to have someone represent your people, and I'm going to be a representative for my people. Goliath wins the award for least likely spokesperson for the gospel here, right? He's proclaiming a gospel truth that we need a representative. Here, David is going to be a representative of the seed of the woman. Goliath is going to be another long line in those who are opposing God. How does this point us to Jesus? How is this a pattern of the anointed? When God desires for his people to understand, they need a representative. They need a covenant head. They need someone to stand in their place. We'll come back to this, but let me talk about the second truth that I want us to grasp. We'll look at the first and second truths together to think of some applications. Number two, the other thing we see about the anointed one in David, the anointed one comes to an oppressed people. David does not come upon a camp that is excited about the situation in which they find themselves. As you come to verse 11, after Goliath says these things, it says, Saul and all Israel heard these words, the Philistines, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The narrator draws our attention back to David, who we're introduced to in the last chapter, if you'll remember. And David is journeying between his sheep and the army here. He's bringing supplies and encouragement to his older brothers and from his father. And the three oldest brothers that we were introduced in the last chapter are following Saul in battle, and David's going back and forth. And verse 16 tells us, for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So over and over again, this Philistine comes before the people of God and mocks them, mocks God, defies God, and no one does anything. They're fearful. Jesse tells David in verse 17 to go again. He goes to his brothers and brings them and their commanders food. All of Saul, verse 19, and the men are again gathered in that valley, and David goes. And as he goes to the encampment, and he hears that war cry come out in verse 20. It says, Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage that he had brought. He runs, he greets his brothers. He hears the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath, by name. He comes, he stands in the ranks. He says the same thing that he did earlier in the chapter. And what does verse 24 tell us? All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Can you imagine the feeling of hopelessness that the Israelites have at this moment. You do what you've done every morning, evening. You gather up for battle once again. Maybe this time's going to be different. And no, once again, there comes that huge giant of a man, Goliath. And you ask yourself, do I have what it takes to fight that Goliath? And you kind of look at yourself and you say, no, I do not. I would be destroyed. And then you look around. And you look at the guy next to you, and he's not even as big as you are. And you look around, and there's no one that you can look around and see, yeah, that guy should fight the giant. There's only one guy that even has kind of a potential chance. There's one guy in the camp who's, the text had told us earlier, is head and shoulders above everyone else. That's Saul, and he's certainly not going to fight Goliath. So you can imagine the feeling of hopelessness that these people are feeling. The people's response, they flee and are very much afraid. The anointed one comes as a representative for a people. And he comes as a representative to a people, for a people who are oppressed, who are weighed down with sorrows and the weariness of living in a sinful world. How often do you and I look at a situation and consider what God has called us to do and just say, yeah, that's not possible? There's a situation in the workplace, and you know what God has called you to do, and you've tried to be obedient for a little while, and as you think about the idea of continuing in obedience in that situation forever, you're like, yeah, that's not happening. There's this situation in your family that is causing you such grief and sorrow, and God has said, okay, here's how you're to respond to your parents who are being unreasonable, and you did it for a moment, but the idea of continuing in that, you're like, yeah, I failed in the past, and I know I'm going to potentially fail in the future. This thing that God is asking me to do is absolutely impossible. Now, if this story were about how you need to fight your Goliath in order to have victory over oppression, you are in deep trouble. Because even if you succeed against one Goliath, how many different Goliaths are you going to need to face? The story is not about you defeating your enemies, but it's about you having a representative who fights your battles for you. We are the oppressed. Now, how does this story point us to Jesus? Maybe you're low this morning because of your weakness, because of your sin. And how do you know that God doesn't look upon you and just despise you because you are so spineless and weak? You're the Saul who's cowering in his tent. You're the people who come out to battle and see the giant and you slowly, quickly back away. That's you. Now, how do you know that God doesn't despise you because of that? How do you know that he's not just looking at you going, oh, you just disgust me. Fine, I'll do it myself. We know that because of who the Anointed One is. God doesn't hate you because of your sin and your inability to deal with your sin on your own. God is drawn to you in your sin, not celebrating your sin, but looking at you in your weakness, being drawn to you because he wants to deliver you from it. You look at the Goliath in your life and you're defeated. I can't keep doing this. I can't keep loving my spouse the way I need to. I can't keep trusting God to save my children who are rebelling. I can't trust God to save my parents who are oppressing me. I can't keep doing this. And we're in that situation and we're seeing the Goliath. And then what do we see? What champion do we see coming out as our representative on our battlefield? We see the Son of David coming out to fight for us as our representative. Isaiah 40, chapter 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here comes our champion. Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he reads from the prophet Isaiah. He reads to the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Everyone's looking at him and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The one who's going to deliver you from your oppression has arrived. I'm here." Hebrews says that Jesus had to be made like his brother in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus was made like us so he could be our representative. Romans 5 says, you know, Christ is the new Adam. Listen to what he says in Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, for us just doesn't mean just as a substitute. It means for us as a representative. Colossians chapter 1, how great is our champion? In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. The anointed one represents us, and he comes to an oppressed people, a people who are helpless. How many of you had a hard time sleeping last night with the storm? Yeah, me too. You know, just it's just this constant lightning and thunder, right? Just this, I don't know if I've ever seen anything, just this constant lightning. And you're there in the house and you start thinking, how well built is our house? You know? Because I got nothing here. Like, there's nothing I can do to stop the lightning. Let's stop the lightning. Stop the hail. Let's cut it out. I'm powerless. Powerless when it comes to the storms of life as well, right? The more figurative storms. Here's the third thing I want us to see. Number three, the anointed one receives a reward. There's two details in verses 25 through 30 that the narrator really wants us to understand. One detail is the reward that the person who defeats the giant is going to get. Over and over again, David asks, "Tell me about this reward." And it says that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. He will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. There'd be this release from taxation and so forth. And he asks it again. Now, that's one thing we see in these verses. The other thing that we see in these verses is the opposition that David receives from his brother, Eliab. You see it beginning in verse 28. "What are you doing, David? Who do you think you are? Why are you asking all these questions?" Now, how does this point us to Jesus? Well, why these details? Does the narrator just want us to see that David's super persistent? I don't think that's it. I don't think that's all it is. Is it to help us not be discouraged? That's certainly a potential additional application. But I think there's something else going on here as well. Again, I think he's trying to point us to the true anointed one, to the reality that there's a coming anointed one who is going to suffer. He's going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who then is going to receive a reward. Our anointed one suffers and receives a reward. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's received his reward. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So much to say here, right? But just one application here. One application. Do you know what part of Christ's reward is? So it's for the reward set before him that Christ endured the cross. Part of that is his exaltation and his glory. But you know what part of his exaltation and glory is? Maybe you've been like reading the story, you've been talking about the story, and you're like, I kind of wanted to be David. I want to be in the story. Why don't I get to be in the story? Hey, good news. You're here in the story. You know what you are? You're part of Christ's reward. Your salvation and sanctification brings glory and honor to God. Jesus says in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Part of our joy as we come to a passage like this is that our champion is victorious, and we are his reward, and so we can be secure in that. When I was in summer after fifth grade, I was on a swim team, and in fifth grade, I was, as you can probably guess, I was not a fine physical specimen. With my shirt off or on, and I was on a swim team, and there were some guys that, like, in my memory, they were in their mid-20s, but they were probably like 16, but they were like these huge guys, right? These huge, you know, giants of men. And one swim meet, there was like a group of four or five of them, and it was during the summer. And so one swim meet, two of them were on vacation or something, and so the other three guys that were part of this relay team that won every meet invited me to be a part of their relay team, right? And so they had, I went up an age division or two, which again was like going to college or something. I was just this, surrounded, I was this little guy surrounded by all of these big, massive men, and they had me start off the relay, and I, you know, the little horn sounded, and I swam as fast as my little arms could go, and then I touched the wall like dead last of that first part of the relay. And then I could just feel this whoosh go over me as the next guy jumped into the water, and just this massive man in tore up the water, and then the third guy did the same, the fourth guy, and they ended up winning the relay. And I was victorious, right? Oh. No, I was the benefit. I actually, the fact that they could bring a little guy like me and win a race brought more glory to them, you know? Next week they had me blindfolded, and no, they, you know. We're part of God's glory. This next week, in moments of darkness in your life, moments of sorrow, remember David. Not just that you're like him, but to remind you of the prize, your salvation to God's glory. Jesus Christ will receive his reward that he has earned, and your sanctification and salvation are part of that. Number four, the anointed one brings about deliverance for his people by perfect obedience. This is God's victory. Now, there's this interaction between Saul and David, this trash-talking that the Philistine has continued to engage in, and David makes it a very God-centered rebuke of the Philistine. He sees David, and he's like, what am I, this dog that you're coming in with sticks? And he curses David, and the Philistine talks this big game, and then David tells him the reality of what's happening here. He says, look, you're coming at me with all these weapons, but I'm coming to you in the name of Yahweh. You're not fighting me. You're ultimately fighting God. And he says, I will strike you down and cut off your head. So there's, again, this imagery, I think, even from Genesis chapter 3. What is the seed of the woman going to do? She's going to crush the head of the serpent. There's this head crushing that's going to take place. And you know the story. David, without all the armor of Saul, but simply with this slingshot. Now, the slingshot isn't like, you know, think of Dennis the Menace. It's not one of those things. It's this thing that can hurl a stone about 150 miles an hour. So it's a substantial thing, but it's not a sword. It's not a spear. And David tells the Philistine before they fight, look, this is going to be God's victory. And so it is. He puts his hand, as the Philistine comes to him, he puts his hand in his bag. He takes out a stone. He slings it. He strikes the Philistine. The stone sinks into his forehead. He falls down to the ground. And then he takes the Philistines, and then verse 50, I think, just draws our attention again and again. Hey, by the way, no weapon that David had in his hand of any significance. This is God's victory. And then he takes the Philistine's sword and kills Goliath with it. And there's this great routing of the Philistines. Now, how does that point us to Christ? God saves his people through the perfect obedience of his Son. Now, the story isn't devoid of things to emulate. We certainly should be like David in terms of trusting the Lord and his salvation. I don't want to overcorrect sometimes our wrong understanding. We should absolutely be reminded here to trust in God and his salvation. But it's a salvation that he himself has achieved for us through his Son, the Anointed One. Brings me to the fifth thing I want us to think about this morning. So we think about the story of David. Number five, the Anointed One proclaims salvation to all as he defeats his enemy. As you look at verses 46 and 47, I want to go back to that and draw your attention to what David tells the Philistine. And if you want to know what's the purpose of the story, David tells you what the purpose of the story is. David says, look, this is why God's going to do what he does here. So if you want to know what the purpose of the story is, you look to what David says the purpose of what's happening is. He says, look, here's what's going to happen. First of all, you know, like we already talked about, you're fighting God, not me. Number two, God's going to do this. God's going, he says in verse 46, to deliver you into my hand. The way this is going to go down, I'm going to win, and I'm going to cut off your head. God's going to deliver. He's going to use me to do it. Now, why? Why would he do that? He tells us. He says, verse 46, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, that the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Look, this is happening so that God's salvation can be proclaimed. God wants his name to be known throughout all the earth. God wants all people to recognize that salvation can only come about through him. And he wants his people to recognize that salvation isn't going to come out through sword or spear. It's not going to come about because you're brave enough. God's salvation is not going to come about because you're kind enough or gentle enough or courageous enough. God's salvation is going to be brought by God. He says, the psalmist says in Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us so that his way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for you. That's why David says this story happens, so you and I could know that salvation comes from God. That the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, has won the victory for us. So my question is, as we get ready to close here, are you receiving the message that God is giving us here? Are you reading this story and saying, okay, I need to try harder, I need to be a better person, I need to be more like David? Now, You do need to trust God more. You do need to be courageous. All those things are potential secondary applications. But are you receiving the main point of the message this morning? In your oppression, in your weariness, in your sorrow, in your joys, the victory has been won. Your Anointed One has shown up on the battlefield. He's fought a battle through perfect trust in his Father that only he could fight and win. And now we must only trust our great representative who's won the battle. The Anointed One this morning has rescued you from your oppression. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your salvation. We pray that as we recognize that the work of your Son Jesus, we would respond with greater obedience and love as we proclaim his name. We pray that as you work your salvation in us, that all people around us would recognize the glory of your name. We pray this for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.